All right. I think that's it. Let's pray, and then let's get right into our passage. God, we come to you tonight as people who are weary pilgrims on our journey way, trying to find you in ways that are real and meaningful, and trying to serve others. God, we are a group of people who are hurting and who are broken, but yet we have hope and we have joy. We've got a mixture of different things. We're feeling a lot of different things tonight, and I pray that you would help us to be settled enough that we could really listen, and that we would be open enough where we would receive something, no matter where we are, no matter who we are, and that what we receive would be transforming. God, we're looking at your word. We're listening to what you would speak to us tonight, and I pray that you would give us hearts to receive, ears that are open, and minds that are ready. So God, please, we are your children, and we declare this space a part of your grand kingdom, and we pray that your spirit would be upon us and that no other spirit would be here. Let it be so, God. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Everybody, I want to consider with you Solomon's prayer tonight. It's a profound prayer. It's the second time that God had visited Solomon directly. And this first time is very unique, and we're going to explore in what ways it is that way. But first, I want to get you started on kind of a grand narrative, what's going on. I don't know if you listen to Bruce Springsteen at all. Raise your hand if you know who Bruce Springsteen is. Come on. Does anybody like Bruce Springsteen in the crowd? Yeah? A few Boss fans, okay? The others of you probably are more akin to Lady Gaga and some of the new talents out there, right? Springsteen's got this tune. I really love it. It's an old song. Maybe that speaks to my age. But it's called Glory Days. And in the song, he talks about how it's going to pass you by, the glory and climbing the corporate ladder and achieving a certain position or being in a certain place or feeling a certain way from whatever you're doing. It's going to pass you by. Glory days. Really, that's the heart of the song. And if there was ever a character in all of Scripture who you could say this of, it would be Solomon. Now, you've heard about some of the scandals lately, either sexual harassment or sexual abuse. I'm thinking of Herman Cain, Jerry Sandusky, all of these figures. There are a number of in sports right now. These figures who have reached this really lofty position, they've got it all, they've achieved it all. They're at the climax, the height, the pinnacle of their career of success, of all that the world would deem successful. And you know what? They make some little slip up and it all comes crashing down. They are brought low. It seems the higher you can attain, the sharper you will fall. I had a seminary professor of mine years ago. He said, you know, here's the danger. Satan will seek you out and exploit your weak spot, not when you're low, but when you're high. Not when you're down in the valley, down in the dumps, but when you're cresting on the wave and you're at the top of your game, Satan will strike. It's a big lesson, and it's a lesson that we learned from Solomon. So let's get right into it. Chapter 3, we're going to read through verse... Didn't I say that already? 1 Kings, chapter 3. Thanks. 1 Kings. Give you a minute to find it. I have no idea what page it's on. Okay. 1 Kings, chapter 3. Okay. Let's start off. Along the way, I'm going to pause and we're going to just work our way through the passage. We're going to overturn some verses and we're going to find it, I think, to be quite fascinating. So here we go, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he could finish building the palace and the temple of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, now listen closely, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. And what's the next word? Don't you love it when a word like this is thrown into the narrative? What it does is it raises a red flag and it says, pay attention here because this is going to be the focus of the entire section. Except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. I want to just put my finger on this and pause for a moment. Here at the Village, we speak a lot about story, identity, kingdom. And right now, we're getting into a little bit of the old ancient history, the story of God's people and how God works with his people and what he does for them. And in this case, we get a sense of the narrative is unfolding, and I love what the narrator, we don't know who it is, Jeremiah, maybe somebody who lived about the same time as him, he says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. In other words, he's making a statement that in so many ways, Solomon was a lover of God. He was devoted to God. He served the Lord. He was committed to the statutes of his father David. In other words, all of what God had revealed, David and Solomon were faithful. And it makes me wonder about the accept part of it. So Liz and I, this afternoon we had a little, don't you love it when couples have conversations about the tabernacle and the temple? We're trying to figure out where was the tabernacle at the time, because the temple had not yet been built. That's one of the big things that Solomon was going to do for God. David didn't do it because he was a man of war. There was blood on his hands, and God didn't want him building the temple. So that was left to his son Solomon. And so we're thinking, okay, the people of God, they come through the plains of Moab. They entered the promised land. They conquer a number of the peoples there. They settle down in different places, and they establish the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God in that place. And then the question comes, where's the tabernacle? And why is the tabernacle important? Well, because of this, because the tabernacle is the very place where God's presence dwells on earth with his people. That's where God's presence is centralized. That's where it's felt. That's where it's experienced. It's very important to get a handle on where is the tabernacle. Now, my wife informed me that during that period, the tabernacle, it's kind of like a mobile church service, really, is what it is. They've got a trailer, and they've got all their music stands and guitars, and they've got a big pulpit, and they throw all the stuff in this trailer, and they haul it around, and they do a circuit among three cities. Now, let me get this straight. Shiloh, Nob, and Gibeon. Those three cities, the presence of God in the tabernacle is making a circuit within these three cities. And it's curious to me that Gibeon is one of the places where the tabernacle was set up and where worshipers would go to worship and where priests would go to serve and to give the sacrifices. Now, it's interesting to me that he is in that area of Gibeon and he's not there at the tabernacle. Where is he instead? The high places. The high places are those lofty places geographically, physically. They're the high places of prominence in the area. They're set on a hill by a tree, wherever it is, and it's the places where the pagan people, the people that didn't know who God was and weren't lovers of him, weren't serving him, it's the place where they would go to worship. And it's interesting to me that Solomon, even though it says that he loved the Lord, he walked according to the statutes of his father, except that he had this little thing that he liked to do. You know about little things, don't you? Those little secret things. Nobody knows about those things. You think that even God doesn't know about those things? Do you know about those little things? The one thing in your life? That secret thing? The thing that you hide in your closet? The thing that you look at on the computer and your heart starts a-pumping? That little character flaw that you engage in at the hurt of a friend? The novel that you read that makes your emotions come alive like they don't with your spouse? You know those secret things. It's a huge lesson for us to learn that Solomon, he's likely 20 to 24 years old. He's a young man. He's a man who loves God. And yet the narrator of this passage is clear to communicate to us that he's got this secret thing that leaves his heart divided in his relationship with God. I think it's a challenge for us. I mean, what is it for you? I mean, don't blurt it out, please. Don't blurt it out. But within your own heart, what is it? What is it? If the curtain of your life was flung back and all the secret parts of your life were exposed and open, what thing would we find there? What thing are you not surrendering to God? In other words, what is the premier idol in your life, the thing that you will not let go of? It's there. And do you know what it is? Now, an idol, what is an idol? It's something that we substitute for God. I mean, it can be food, it can be beauty, it can be makeup, a hairstyle, our clothing, our corporate status, our income, our education, our longing to be married. It can be any of those things, anything that we mine and anything that we put so much importance on that it comes to a place of being a God figure in our life. All of us have it. You might say it's the fulcrum, which leverages all kinds of power in our life and really topples us in the end. And that's what really happens to Solomon. So it's a huge lesson. I don't want to be a downer, but listen, the narrative points this thing out. The accept thing is huge. So explore your own heart. Where is it that you are harboring something in the place of God and you won't let go? Let's continue on. Verse 4 goes this way. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. That was the most important of the high places. Not tabernacle, keep in mind. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And I've got to believe that the guy who's writing this has got to be remembering the fact that how many wives did Solomon have? At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said this. Now listen closely. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. It's kind of like a genie in a bottle. I mean, ask me for anything. I mean, what goes on inside of you when you hear that question posed to you by God? I mean, what do you want me to do for you? I can think of all kinds of things. I wouldn't want to share them with anybody, though, because they're not altogether the best. I mean, that's the old man speaking, and I'm sure that there are some good things there, too. But, I mean, what would you do with a question like that? And Solomon, he says this, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David." Now, keep in mind that he's retelling the story. He's retelling the story of God. "Because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, you have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." I love it because Solomon is kind of rehearsing the God story with God as he's communing with him. And he's saying, you know, God, I am an answer to my Father's prayer, and here I am. And verse 7 continues, Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child, and I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great number, too numerous to count or number. He finds himself in a job position, and he's got this job description in God's kingdom, and he has no idea what to do. It's a fearful, scary, terrifying place to realize that God has positioned you very specifically in his kingdom, and he set you over a vast number of people, and you are absolutely green. You have no idea what to do with this thing. Have you ever felt inadequate to meet the challenges that are before you? Well, I'm feeling that way right now, in a huge way. But you know what? There are some good things to be learned from the lesson. So he continues this way. So, verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for the discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I'll give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And, now here it is, called a subjunctive phrase. It's a conditional phrase, verse 14. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and my commands, as David your father did, I'll give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized that it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court. Solomon is in a place and he's terrified. And he's in a place and he's got an open question. And here shows the character of the man. He doesn't pray like a lot of the other kings of the time would have done. Wealth, honor, defeat of the enemies, and all of these kind of things. You know, here's what Solomon does. He stands there. He recognizes, talking about the identity piece, I can't help but to bring this in. He realizes that he is the man for the hour. He is the man on the scene. He is God's man. And he's looking at this whole thing and he's feeling the weight of where God has placed him. He has a certain responsibility. He has to somehow make good with this thing. But yet he doesn't know how. And he could have asked for anything, but basically he looks around and he says, What are the needs of the people I'm responsible to serve? How can I be filled with what I need to be able to go out and to meet their needs and to be a godly ruler and in some way to show more of the presence of God in my life to the people God has given me to serve and to rule? Now, Jesus says something similar to this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, all the things that God already knows that you need. You need a house. You need clothes. I mean, wouldn't it be wild if we didn't have that? You need cars. You need education. You need food. You need all these. There are things that you need, things that we need, and God is aware of these things. But, you know, one thing I was struck with this, Solomon's approach to this whole thing is that he, in a tangible way, puts God first, and he trusts that God has all the other things ready for him. He trusts that God is going to meet his needs, the needs that he has physically, all of the things I just described, and spiritually. He somehow understands that God has got his back, that there's grace, there's loving kindness, there are all of these things that are at play, and that God is his protector. He somehow realizes that, and he lets all the other things go, and he just focuses on this. This week, again, my wife, my dear wife, she's got all these great ideas. We're talking about prayer, and we're talking about what we pray for, a very telling of where your heart is. You know, most of us, if we can muster up a minute or two to pray, we pray mostly for things that are possessing us at the present time. If there's something going on and we need to talk to God about it, you know, we fire a few things up and it's mostly all about us and doesn't have much to do with God's glory after all, because we've only got a minute. You only have a minute. It only takes a minute, right? And, you know, the idea is that prayer is kind of like a bird. Now, listen, this is not my illustration, let me just say, but I think it's good. Prayer is like a bird. You got one wing that's praise, adoration, affection, all of these things, and you've got the other that's petition or asking things regarding ourselves, our concerns, our fears, all these things. And what happens is we always seem to side on that wing that deals with ourselves. And what happens with the bird, you know, it spins the thing out of control. It's not balanced, it's not fluid, it's not graceful, it's not flying anymore, it's plummeting. And you know what? I think there's something to be learned about that, and this is what I challenge you with. Now listen closely. As you're praying, first of all, please take time to engage God in prayer. Not for our own benefit, because we'll feel closer to God, but throughout Scripture, we get the sense that prayer is a way that we connect and engage God. It's commanded. It's the first part of our obedience to God. If you want to be obedient to God, pull away and sit down and pray. And when you pray, don't pray about all the things that come to your mind, the things that you're concerned with. Do this. Pray about this. Look around you right now. Who has God placed around you? And what do they need from you? What do the people closest to you need from you? Your spouse. Your family. Your friends. Pastor Rod, Pastor Eric, what do these people closest to you need from you? And will you pray that God would fill you in such a way that you could meet the needs and be an encouragement and be there for these people in those ways? And would you focus on that? And not, you know, the thing is, here's the thing, guys. It's not enough just to pray and walk away disbelieving. That does not honor God at all. And God's not going to listen to somebody who doesn't believe in what he or she is asking for. When you sit there and you're communing with God, and you've got this question, because you know this question, ask for whatever you want me to give you. It's not just to Solomon. Jesus has said a similar thing. Ask me for whatever you want in my name, and that will I give you. So, as you're sitting there and you're engaging God out of obedience, because maybe you're tired, maybe you're afraid, maybe you're angry, but you're just sitting there and you're saying, I'm going to pray, I'm going to engage God, I'm going to hear what God says to me, I'm going to read Scripture, I'm going to engage that back and forth, it's a dialogue, and instead of focusing on all the things that are making me anxious and wanting a solution for all of these things, I'm going to say, you know what, who are the people around me and what do they need from me, and am I really going to be the fragrance of Jesus to them? Could you do that? Are you willing to do that? What time is it? Anybody got a... Oh, gosh, we've got plenty of time. Okay, good, good. So, you know what? It's no longer about me. That's what it comes down to. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and what he desires from us. And are we going to engage him in ways that are selfless and not selfish? So I want to engage you a little bit further. We've got the accept thing, right? Something in our lives that's an idol that we're not surrendering to God, that makes us divided in our relationship with him. And if we let it continue, it's going to just unravel us. We've got the thing about prayer. Praying for others around us that we could be there for them in their need. Now here's, I got to do this. You know, as I was studying this passage, you know, I just really believe in looking at the context and not just isolating something. So if we were to isolate this prayer, we would get a very incomplete, and I believe a distorted view about the person of Solomon and how God was interacting with him. And so I started to go a little bit, because after all, you know, God answers his prayer in this remarkable way, and what happens right afterward, a couple of prostitutes come to Solomon, and talking about wisdom, they're saying, hey, you know, they both had a baby. One mom rolled over her baby at night, and the baby suffocated, and that woman grabbed the other lady's baby and took it, and then they're fighting over whose baby is it, and then they bring it to Solomon, and Solomon, he looks at it and says, okay, bring me a sword. I'm going to cut the baby in half. And then the real mom, of course, what does she do? She says, no. I mean, let the other woman have the baby. Just don't let it die. And the other woman says, yeah, go ahead, you know, cut that baby in half, you know? And so you can see right away that this gift, this prayer that was answered is being lived out right away. I mean, talking about how we look at here at the Village, this kingdom piece, that we're living into how God has wired us and we're making an impact for his kingdom. So right away that goes on. But that's only the beginning. Later on we hear about a hall of justice. We hear about Solomon. He writes like 5,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And he's doing all these things, and people from everywhere come in and they're saying, this guy's amazing. There's truly never been anybody like Solomon ever before. He's amazing. You know, he builds all this stuff. He takes 7 years to build the temple for God. And then the passage, the narrator slips this thing into, he says, except that he took 13 years to build his own house. You know, there's this sense in which the narrator is saying, you know, Solomon, he's a man after God's own heart, kind of like his father David. But, you know, he's got some issues going on there. You know, there's some red flags that are going up all over in the narrative. And finally, you know, you see all the things that Solomon had did. I mean, the guy has reached the pinnacle, and finally, and I forget what chapter it is, really. But I want to go to chapter 11, because there the whole thing comes together. It says all of a sudden that... oh, here it is, chapter 9. Don't turn there, just listen to it. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace, and here it is, had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And basically he says, hey, Solomon, you know, you've done all these great things for me, but here's what I'm really interested in. I'm really interested in your heart. Your heart. Are you sold out to me? Are you undivided? Are you affectionate toward me? Are you going to live in such a way that you're going to be committed to me your whole life through? And God is saying, these are good things that you've done. There's no question. But where is your heart, Solomon? Are you going to continue to be faithful to me? That's what he's laying out here. And then what happens? Later on in chapter 10, his splendor. I mean, read it this week, please, for your devotions. Open it up and read about the splendor of this man, Solomon. It's amazing what he's done. He's Israel, the nation of God's people, is at their height. There is never again in the history of the world going to be a time when Israel is glimmering with this kind of glory. Never again. And then look at chapter 11. And this is the narrative, right? So God answers his prayer, but here's the thing you've got to realize about Solomon when you consider Solomon the man. Even though God answered his prayer and was really good to Solomon, that didn't mean that Solomon was not morally responsible for the way he lived out his life. In other words, sin has consequences. Verse 1, King Solomon, however, and here it all comes to the fore, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. I want to speak about what I call this. I call it the transgenerational sin. The section goes down and it talks about how there were warnings. You know, the spiritual referees in Solomon's life, they were laying down the flag, saying, no way, there's a foul going on here, you know? I mean, you're being penalized. No, you can't do that, Solomon. And here it is. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. And then here's the thing that really breaks my heart. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Held fast. In other words, he had his grip on them. They had their grip on him. And you know, I when I'm reading this, you got to understand, when you're reading the Old Testament, you got to take the mega narrative. You can't just isolate a section in the Bible. You got to take the whole sweep of it. And I was thinking, what happened to King David? You know, he has established his kingdom, and he's secure, and he's getting a little flabby in the way he's ruling out his. Now, I saw a couple of people just look at my belly. Now, when I say flabby, you don't look at my belly, okay? King David is getting a here we go. King David is getting a little lazy in this thing, and what does he do? He goes up at night, and he's looking around, and all of a sudden, he sees this beautiful woman. She's naked. She's bathing. And he sends somebody and says, hey, find out about this girl, you know? Never mind that David already has a wife. And you know the story. Maybe you don't. He sleeps with her. And then he kills her husband. It covers it up. The point is that it seems to me that there's a sin pattern in the family line. It's something that's called lust. David has it. And what does it do? It brings a lot of stuff into his life, a lot of hardship, and he passes it down to Solomon. And what does Solomon do? My word. You know, transgenerational sin. And, you know, I've got stuff. I mean, I'm a living example of carrying stuff that my parents have passed. Now, listen, I'm not beating my parents up. No way. I'm over that kind of thing. You know what? I take responsibility for how I am, and the past informs me. I understand that my parents were weak in these areas, and it was passed along to me. Listen, I'm not going to beat my parents up about it. It's no excuse. It's not. I take full responsibility of it. But you know what? My dad is an alcoholic. And what does that do for me? Well, I'm predisposed to, like, addictions, man. I am. And so I've got to be careful, and it's just amazing to me that I can sit down and have a beer or two and just have total self-control about the thing. If I don't, my wife's my self-control. She's coming after me, you know? But the thing is, there is such a thing as the transgenerational sin, and I see it playing out in this thing. So here's the challenge for you again. The mega narrative. Are you going to be the one who breaks the cycle? What have you received from your parents? Don't beat them up. Just understand where you are and who they were and what you've received, okay? Work through it, process through it. And what new things, what new sin weaknesses do you have that you're starting to mess up your kids or your friends or your spouse with? You've got it, and you're doing it. And so the sense is, take stock, take seriously this issue of sin in your life. You've got to do it. And that's where Solomon fell. He had all this glory, had all this splendor, just like the characters and the figures that we see all around us today. People reach a certain height and they become sloppy morally, sloppy spiritually, undisciplined, and all kinds of bad things can happen. So it's the transgenerational thing. And another thing I want to talk about is I look at the mega narrative of the whole thing. And this is, I got to talk about this. This is like, I just can't get over it. Strength covers weakness. Weakness is the new strength. Weak is the new strong. Listen to me for a moment. And it bears out in the life of Solomon. He is at a place, he's at a young place, he's vulnerable, and he's transparent before God, and he says, you know what, God, I don't have what it takes. And he truly doesn't. He does not have what it takes to do what God has called him to do. And so he prays for it. And not only does God give him that, he lavishes Solomon with this gift so extreme, it's juxtaposed to his natural weakness, I believe. Solomon is basically saying in his early days, I'm a fool. I don't know what I'm doing. Saying, God, please help me so I don't, forgive the expression, F it all up. Because he's going to. You know? And what I find very interesting as I look at this, Solomon, his wisdom, his reign is characterized by justice and wisdom, discernment, and understanding. The hall of justice, the way he relates to allies and other nations, the way he administers justice to his people, all of these kind of things. There's an aspect in which you can see truly that Solomon is a wise man like no other before. He leads Israel, at least some would say, well. And then, you know what I can't get over, though, is the irony of it. And just follow this for a minute. Weak is the new strong. Solomon is exceptionally foolish. God gives him exceptional wisdom. And yet, in his old age, what happens? His wives do indeed draw him away from his devotion to God. Little by little, high place after high place, sacrifice after sacrifice. And he finds himself absolutely displeasing God because he has lived his life with a divided heart. And it only has gotten worse as he's gotten older. And instead of leading the people that God has entrusted to him, the moment after he dies, a number of the tribes of Israel secede from the nation of Israel. In other words, they say, you know what? It's like a couple of states in the United States. They just say, hey, we don't want to be part of America anymore. We're done with this. I mean, we've had enough. I mean, how could a man who was so wise stumble in such a foolish way and bring such tragedy on his people? I mean, think of it. If you were to take Solomon at his word in terms of what he prayed for, what he asked for, what God gave him, you would have to conclude that after looking over Solomon's entire life, you would have to say Solomon was an absolute and a complete failure. There's no other way to describe it. As high as he may have gone, as much as he may have done, as glorious as the temple and his palace may have been, the man at the end of the day did not finish well. All I'm trying to say is this: look at your strengths, look at your gifts, look at the handful of things that you're especially good at, and realize that every gift has a liability, every strength has an opposing weak side. And I can tell you about mine. One of them, take me way too long to tell you about all of the places where I'm weak, but I'll tell you about one. This isn't just me, a subjective view about myself. This is objective fact. I've taken a lot of these tests. I've had to take psychological tests to make sure I'm not crazy, for one. So, you know, don't believe it, though. I think I am crazy. But one of them that I took, it was called Strength Finders, and it tries to find the five themes in your life and tries to find out the things that you're good at, the things that you do naturally well. And one of mine, at the top of my list, is that I'm a maximizer. Now, what that means is that I will come into a situation and I will look at it, I'll strategize, I will discern, and I will make the most of it. That's just what I do. Existing structures, old structures, new structures, non-structures, I don't care what it is, man, I'll maximize it. And I do it naturally. I mean, and it invigorates me. I feel passionate when it happens. And here's the thing. Here's how it can play out negatively, okay? This is just one example to try to get your mind around it. Last week we're taking a walk and we're going to the park with my whole family. It's around dusk, the sun is setting. Beautiful night out. That fall smell, you know, the leaves, everything, the ambiance of the evening, it was just delightful. And we walk to the park and we come to this basketball area. What's that called, Liz? The hopscotch thing? You got a square, then you got two squares. And so I haven't played that thing for years, decades. And so our whole family we get some rocks and we're throwing them. And then it's like, oh, how do you play this? Oh, then it comes back to me. So my kids are doing this. And, you know, they're trying to do it. Next thing you know, I'm maximizing my family and how to play the dumb game. And to the point where my son Luke just got frustrated and he went off crying. And I thought to myself, you know what? Maximizing is a strength of mine, but it also is a liability. It gets in the way. It's my weak spot because I don't manage it well. Does that resonate with you at all? The gift liability. Man, we got to keep an eye on it. Because where we are strong, it's because God makes us strong, and it's an armor over our most vulnerable spot, I believe, our extreme weakness. And if we stray from God, like Solomon did, and we find ourselves going away from God, we'll find also that God's empowerment, God's presence, God's everything is going to go off with him. And we're going to be left with our natural self. And you talk about a very dangerous combination. Don't let that happen. Now, you know what? At the end of the day, let me just say this. The accept thing, you know? I mean, really, people, be honest with yourself. What is the thing in your life that you're hiding? What's the one thing that you delight in? What's the one God substitute in your life that comes to mind? You've got to deal with that. You've got to eradicate that. You've got to dig it out. It's like those real stinky mushrooms in our backyard. I don't know where they come up, but man, they stink. You got to get rid of it. That's what it's like in your life. It's a wet, disgusting, extraordinarily smelly, grotesque mushroom, and it just makes me want to vomit. So get rid of it. What is it in your life? Please identify it. Get it out. Yeah, attracts flies, man. I don't know. Listen, I don't know what's buried underneath, but I know what's coming up, you know, above the surface. I'll tell you that much. So it's the accept thing, right? The idol, the God substitute. The next thing is this. It's the prayer. Are you really willing to pray that you could meet the needs of those around you in a selfless way, and focus on God in his praise and his glory rather than yourself? And I think it's a great lesson. The other thing is the transgenerational sin. You know, there's one thing, at least one thing, that you carry with you and you will carry to the next generation. Are you willing to be the person who breaks the cycle and stomps it and repents? Then finally, the gift liability. You know what? It's true. I mean, our strength covers our most vulnerable place. And if we let that vulnerable place out and start to live in it, into the old man, it's going to really frustrate and hurt a lot of people around us. So those four things. And you know what? We can't do any of it in our own strength. I mean, we just can't. I've tried to do this stuff. I can't do it. And I just have to sit down and say, God, please, I am a broken man and I need your help. I need your help to live a holy life. I need your help to be selfless. I need your help to not mess up my kids like I messed up. I really need to express my gifts in a way that speaks of your presence in my life. And God, I need your help to do that. So guys, I want to encourage you in a huge way with this last thing. I first want to pass around these baskets. I want to read you something about the Lord's Supper here in a minute. you can respond by giving. If you're new, you're visiting, don't give. You're not expected to. If you want to, that's fine. But if you're committed to the village, please. There's a sinner's chair back there. Looks like Russ is already ready to have somebody pray for him. If you're oppressed by your own sin or somebody else's, if the world just seems to be jacked up and wrong and ratty and you just need some encouragement, whatever it is, sit in that chair. Somebody's going to come and pray for you. Offer just a brief description of what you need to be prayed about, and somebody will come and pray for you. Now, last thing, the encouraging thing is this. One thing I didn't mention from the passage, and I want to mention now, is it's interesting to me that in Solomon's prayer, before and after his prayer, it speaks of him going and offering burnt sacrifices on the altar. Now, I just want to impress upon you for a moment. The priest would stand there, he would take the animal, a number of different kinds of offerings. I don't want to get bogged down in that. The fact is, just listen to this. The priest would take an animal, and he would take the animal, and he'd lay his hand on the animal's head. And with the other hand, he would take a knife, a flint stone, likely, and he would across, and the would come out. And the idea was that there was a transfer of sin from the person, from the people, onto the animal, and that there was, the death of the animal, and that was it. The sin was accounted for. It was paid for. And so in light of that, I want to read you something from Hebrews. Day after day, remember, just smell the smell of blood in your mind right now. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for these enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. For Solomon, for David, for all of those Old Testament figures, for everybody since, up until this day, God has given us this graphic reminder of the most and most incredible piece of encouraging news to us. Okay? This priest, Jesus, he dies on the cross. His body is broken, and his blood is poured out, spilled out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And Jesus says, the night before he was betrayed, he says, you know what? This is a graphic, a simple reminder of what I've done for you. You don't get it right. You're like Solomon. You've got so much potential, and yet you're a glorious ruin. You messed it all up. And you know, God says it's okay. I say it's okay, and I've given you Jesus, and it's because of Jesus that you've been made perfect. I love that, because I'm a broken man, and you know, I can take this bread, reminder of Jesus' body broken, and I can dip it here in this wine, reminder of Jesus' blood, and I can take and receive the forgiveness of sin. And so let's do that together as a community. Let's worship the Lord.